Father in heaven, this afternoon as we talk about the gifts of your Holy Spirit, we invite the teaching ministry of your Spirit to come and to give the seminar leader clarity of thought and to give the students in the class understanding of ideas. And we pray that this may not simply be an intellectual exercise, but that we may receive spiritual blessing for having come this afternoon, and may we be able and be enabled to share this blessing with others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject this afternoon is the biblical basis of the prophetic gift in the remnant church. That's a big mouthful, isn't it? But every word is important. I first visited Russia in 1990 when I was still a salaried worker in the White Estate. I visited Russia and the Ukraine. And in the course of this particular visit, I did some teaching at our seminary in Zawski. 5 years later, I returned, this time to spend 5 weeks in Zawski teaching an intensive course. In the morning, we had all of the seminary students of the second, third, and fourth year, the sophomores, juniors, and seniors. In the afternoon, we had another group which was called the intensive group. These were laymen and women that had come in for a 2 or 3 months course and then would go back out to their churches. And since I happened to be in town while they were having this particular program, they asked me to do my thing in the afternoon group. In 1990, the time of my first visit, this was before the Adventist evangelistic explosion, we had 4,000 baptized members in Russia and 8,000 baptized members in the Ukraine. 5 years later, when I returned, the Adventist evangelistic explosion had come and was still going on, and the membership in Russia probably quintupled, and in Ukraine there was an exponential increase in the membership of the Adventist Church. And in those 5 years, I found within our church the attitude of and understanding toward the prophetic gift in our church had come about 180 degrees. In 1990, the Adventists had all been Adventists for many years, and they went a little overboard. I hope I won't be misunderstood. They went a little overboard in their love for Ellen White and the prophetic gift in the remnant church. And I jokingly said to someone that they almost made a vegetarian Virgin Mary out of Ellen White. In 1995, 5 years later, things had changed 180 degrees. Because now, with this vastly enlarged membership, there was great ignorance of Adventist heritage in general and the prophetic gift in this church in particular. This is not a criticism of our evangelism, our evangelists. They went over there, some of them had 3 or 4 weeks, and they had an awful lot to do in that time. And you know, you can only pour so much water into a glass for water, and they did not have the time nor the opportunity to develop an understanding for and an appreciation of Adventist heritage. And I found when I went back in 1995 that there was great ignorance among our people on the subject of the spirit of prophecy. And where there was a little knowledge, there was often embarrassment and skepticism, quite honestly. You know, it's a trait of human nature. We tend to be down on what we are not up on. And many people oppose Ellen White and the gift of prophecy simply because they're not informed on the subject. I had about 100 students in my morning class in the seminary, and fully 90 to 95% of those students had not been Seventh-day Adventists more than 3 years, some of them 2 years, some of them 1 year. They didn't know very much about Ellen White and her special gift. What they did know was a source of embarrassment to a number of them and a source of serious skepticism and wonderment, and that's what I walked into on the first day of class. I was with them 5 weeks. I'm happy to testify to the greatness and the goodness of our God and the effectiveness of His Holy Spirit, that at the end of 5 weeks, the Holy Spirit turned that situation around by providing understanding and appreciation and acceptance. And I had a number of students come and tell me that they totally had a new and different attitude toward things than before. But there was, and still is, in Russia and in some of those countries Asia, Euro-Asia Division, that's the official name of the organization, the Euro-Asia Division. There's still a great need there. The last Sabbath I was in Russia was, I think, the 4th or 5th of November, 1955. On that trip, I was to return to Russia once more in 1996. Did I say 55? 95. In 96, I returned and I spent 2 weeks in Russia and 2 weeks in Kazakhstan. The former Soviet Union covers 11 time zones. One more, and that would be half of the time zones around the world. Kazakhstan is due north. Almaty, the capital city, is due north of Delhi, India. They call it Central Asia. It really is. It's an Islamic nation. I had the privilege of teaching a course for about 25 of our ministers in Almaty, the capital of Kazakhstan. Then I went to Rostov on the Don River in Russia, 600 miles south of Moscow, taught another 2 weeks intensive for about 40 or 50 ministers in Rostov. The last Sabbath I was in Russia on my second of the three visits, on the day before, one of the students in the seminary came to me. And he said, "Brother Kuhn, are you preaching anywhere tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, as it so happens, I think tomorrow I'm going to be able to rest according to the commandment." He said, "You're not going to be able to rest according to the commandment." He said, "If you have no assignment, I'm taking you to my church." Now, most of our seminary students pastored churches on the side as far away as 100 kilometers. That's 50 miles, roughly, in American mileage. This man had a church about 50 kilometers away, and he said, "Are you willing to come?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I'm going to assign your topic." I had no idea what he had in mind. And I said, "Well," I said, "if I happen to have with me in my two satchels, which I carry with me at all times, they're heavy. I sometimes call them my Alpha and Omega, or my Urim and Thummim. In each one of these satchels, I have three ring binders. So it's a total of 6 binders with about 1,100 pages of printed material that research I have done on about 60 or 65 different subjects relating to Ellen White and the Spirit of Prophecy. I said, "If I have material with me, I will be happy to present the topic. Otherwise, you're going to have to pick a topic for which I have brought material, because I do not just stand up and open my mouth and it comes out very well organized and very spiritual and very thrilling." He said, "All right, your topic is, show my church members," and most of them are new Adventists. They were so new that they didn't even have a church, and they rented a room every Sabbath in the civic center at the heart of the community. "Show my church members how we find Ellen White in the Bible." I said, "On that one, I'm loaded for bear." And so we went. And that was the question, the burning question that was consuming these people who were just learning about Ellen G. White. Where do we find her in the Bible? Well, that's our subject this afternoon here. How do we find the prophetic gift for a remnant church in a remnant church in the Bible? And I apologize if you can't read the board. When I started out, I was afraid I wouldn't have enough room, so I wrote smaller than I could have. But of course, you discover that when you get done. So I hope you can. Anyway, let me just tell you what the outline says, Roman numeral number 1. You see, there are two lines of thought in Scripture, Old and New Testament. There are two lines of thought which we follow in finding a prophetic gift in the remnant church at the end of time. And the first, Roman numeral number 1, is Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts. And in parenthesis, spiritual gifts refers to gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why they're spiritual gifts, literally. And first of all, I list 4 inventories of spiritual gifts in Paul's writings in the New Testament. The first one is Ephesians 5:11, and in that passage, five different, separate gifts are mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, there is another category, another inventory or catalog of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, in which eight different gifts are mentioned. And by the way, there isn't always agreement. I mean, some will have one gift and not mention it in another listing. In the third inventory, also in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, there are eight separate gifts identified. And in the last category, and this is the longest passage of Scripture, Romans 12, beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 18, you have 11 different gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned. So we will look first at the inventories of the gifts. Secondly, I want to talk about the characteristics of the gift of prophecy, which is one of the spiritual gifts. And I have six characteristics identified: pervasive, preeminent, perpetuity, preferentially given, purposeful, and permanent. I kind of got off on a little alliteration there. All right, that's the first line of thought that we follow in Scripture to demonstrate a prophetic gift in the church at the end of time.
What was that again?
Which F? Permanent.
Purposeful.
Well, E is purposeful, and the next one is permanent. Yeah. I apologize for lousy handwriting. So the first part of Scripture we're going to examine this afternoon is Paul's doctrine. It is a doctrine. Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts. And by the way, some people accuse Adventists of focusing on one gift and neglecting all the rest of them. Well, we do have a reason for focusing on the prophetic gift, but the others should not be neglected, and I'm happy that in many places they are not. The second area of research that we will undertake, we will notice that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is a promise in prophecy. There is a prediction that in a remnant church in the end of time, that there will be evident and present and active a prophetic presence. And in the Old Testament, we go to Joel 2:28-32. In the New Testament, we go to the last book of the New Testament. We go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and then chapter 19, verse 10. And in that context, I'm going to talk about something that I call a picture principle. All right, let us go first to Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts. This is something that all evangelical Christians are very interested in and excited about. And in the first of the four inventories of spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4:11, Paul tells us, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so Paul, he is listing here a few, not all, of the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, he starts out by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about the work of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in Corinth. And twice in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives two separate and discrete inventories or catalogs of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verses 8-10, he speaks about word of wisdom. He speaks about knowledge. He speaks about faith. He speaks about healing miracles. He speaks about prophecy. He speaks about discerning of tongues, different kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Then later, in verse 28 of the same chapter, Paul does something in this list that he doesn't do in any of the other three catalogs. In the earlier one in 1 Corinthians 12, 8-10, the one in Ephesians, or the one we'll come to in a moment in Romans 12. In verse 28, Paul puts them not in an order, can't think of the word I want, random order. significance. In verse 28, he puts them in rank order. And here he says, first, apostleship. The highest gift of the Holy Spirit is apostleship. Secondarily, prophets. The gift of prophecy, when viewed in its rank order of significance, is second only to the gift of apostleship. And then third, there are teachers, and then he said after that, we've got miracles and healings and helps and governmental administration, organization, and different kinds of tongues. And then in Romans chapter 12, this is probably the biggest single subject in that chapter of practical Christian living, which is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. And here, from between verses 3 and 18, he mentions 11 different gifts of the Holy Spirit. But this time they are not in rank order of merit, they are simply in a random listing. And he speaks of faith, he speaks of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy, hope, hospitality, and peacemaking. So you've got 11 of the gifts here. Well, let's look at the gift of prophecy in the greater context of all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And my first observation in characteristics, please.
Great.
I tend to wander when I speak, in more ways than one. Are we on? Can you hear me? Okay, you can turn this one off. I've listed six characteristics of the gift of prophecy, and the first one that I list is pervasive. As I examine these four inventories or catalogs of the Holy Spirit, I find that prophecy is the only gift that appears in all four of the lists. And of course, in the one which gives them in rank order of significance, it's number two, second only to apostleship. Incidentally, the gift of tongues, which some of my charismatic friends want to put up there for number one, oh, that's the most important. For my charismatic friends in the Pentecostal and holiness movements, if you don't have the gift of tongues, you can be a Christian, but you're only a second-class Christian. And in my mission work in West Africa, we were based in Nigeria, but my work took me clear across 2,000 miles from east to west on the underside of the big hump from Sierra Leone clear over to East Nigeria. And on my travels in Ghana one time, I became acquainted with a Pentecostal minister from the United States. And you know, when you're that far away from the United States as an American, you tend to appreciate the fellowship of another American, and you don't allow differences of religion and theology to come in between you. We had sweet fellowship with some of these dear people, and let me tell you, some of them are really godly Christians. Now, this particular man did not have the gift of tongues, hadn't gotten it yet, and he mourned over it and was considered as a second-class Christian among the people of his particular religious persuasion because he didn't have this preeminent gift. Well, let me just make this observation. The gift of tongues is not mentioned in all four of the catalogs. And in the ones in which it is mentioned, it just barely comes in on the tail end of the list. Now, I'm not minimizing that. And by the way, when the gift of tongues is mentioned in Acts of the Apostles, and it is in four different places, they are talking in Acts of the Apostles about speaking contemporary languages. If you look in your King James Bible, you will notice that the word unknown tongue, the word unknown, is in italics. That means it was a supplied word, supplied by the translators hoping to make sense. In this case, they confused. There are only two biblical adjectives for the gift of tongues, new tongues and other tongues. Those are the only biblical adjectives relating to the gift of tongues. And as far as the book of Acts is concerned, there are four references, and in all four of those references, they are talking about a gift of speaking contemporary languages that you never studied, you may never have even heard before. It is a miraculous thing, and that's what happened at Pentecost. It was not a gift of ears in which the apostles were speaking Hebrew and everybody else from these other countries heard in their own language. It was not a gift of ears. It was a gift of tongues. These people, 120 men and women from the upper room, were speaking languages miraculously that they had never studied before. And Ellen White, in Acts of the Apostles, goes on to point out that they spoke them grammatically correct, which is remarkable because these people probably didn't speak their native Hebrew grammatically correct. Most of them hadn't been beyond synagogue school, and some of them probably hadn't even been to synagogue school. But when it came to these other languages, they spoke them grammatically correct, correctly accented. And she also makes the point that those gifts were permanent. They had them for life. Well, the first characteristic that I have focused upon is the characteristic of being pervasive. The gift of prophecy. This isn't a big point, but it's an interesting point, and I'm making it. That the gift of prophecy is the only one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned, identified specifically in all four of the four inventories or catalogs of spiritual gifts. The second point we have already made, the preeminence of the gift of prophecy. It appears in all of the lists and in the third catalog, 1 Corinthians 12:28, in which the gifts are given in rank order of merit, not in random order here. It is listed second only to apostleship. Third, the gifts were given in perpetuity. Now, what am I talking about here? When the gifts were poured out at Pentecost and subsequently, they were not given just temporarily. Ellen White makes a big point in Acts of the Apostles, her Acts of the Apostles, that they were given for life. And the gifts, there is no hint in Scripture that they were only given up to a certain point and then they would drop out. Now, why do I mention that? There is a British clergyman, and he is a marvelous preacher and a wonderful Christian. His name is Dr. John R.W. Stott, S-T-O-T-T, and he pastors a big church in downtown London. The last time I was in England, I was staying out in the suburbs, and I was going to be in London over a weekend, and I wanted to hear Dr. Stott preach. And so I decided that I would go down to his church in the middle of the week and spy out the land and find out how to get there on public transportation, which was my only means of transportation. And then I would not be delayed on Sunday morning trying to find the church and miss half of the sermon. So I found his church. There's a bookstore attached. Dr. Stott has written 15, 20, 30 books, written a large number of books. In fact, I found one book that interested me, and I bought it, and I took it home and discovered that I already had the book published in America under a different title. So I had duplicate copies of that particular book unwittingly and unintentionally. Anyway, I went into the bookstore and I said to the clerk, or clerk, as they say in British English, I said, "Now, is Dr. Stott preaching here on Sunday morning, because I've come from America and I want to hear him?" And she said, "I'm sorry, sir. Dr. Stott will be in Wales on Sunday morning. He is on a preaching mission." Now, in the Anglican Church, that's what we would say an evangelistic campaign. They called it a preaching mission. I kind of like that. So I didn't get to hear Dr. Stott after all. But Dr. Stott, and by the way, Dr. Stott, I think, is very close to Seventh-day Adventists on the doctrine of the nature of man in life and death, sleep, you know, soul sleep, to use an expression of an early Adventist pioneer. Dr. Stott, however, is wrong on one point. And this is his doctrine of cessationism. Dr. Stott takes the position that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit were to continue from Pentecost all the way to the second coming, except one, the gift of prophecy. And Dr. Stott takes the unbiblical position that the gift of prophecy somehow dropped out, cessationism, in 100 A.D., when the books which comprise the canon of the New Testament, and in theology, canon simply means library. We speak of the canon of the Bible. Well, that's the library of the books of the Bible. And by about 100 AD, the books that would ultimately comprise the canon of the New Testament had been written. And Dr. Stott takes the position that the gift of prophecy dropped out, and all the rest of the gifts continue on until the end of time. Well, there is a rector in the Anglican Church, Mr. Baker, who has beautifully, much better than I could, refuted Dr. Stott, a member of his own denomination. And in my little book, A Gift of Light, which you can get over in the ABC for about $1.50, it's a little 64-page paperback, in that little book, which is a first introduction of Ellen White, either to a new Adventist or a non-Adventist. The little book first came out in 1983. I revised it completely 2 years ago in 1998 in a second edition. In English, it has already sold somewhere around 97,000 copies, and it's been translated into 10 or 12 languages overseas. And the first two languages were non-Christian languages. The language of Thailand, which is Buddhist, the language of Indonesia, which is Islamic. And when I wrote that book, I was writing that with Christians as a frame of reference in my mind, that either a non-Adventist or a new Adventist wanted to know more about Ellen White. That's the whole purpose of the book. It's very short on theology and very long on human interest, things that will hold attention and grip the reader and keep them going till they come to the end. It's a little short book, 63, 64-page paperback, A Gift of Light. And in that book, I quote Dr. Baker of the Anglican Church, who refutes Dr. Stott on cessationism, and he does a much better job than I could. But perpetuity, the third characteristic, all of the gifts continue. And when you look at the purpose of the gifts, as Paul outlined the purposes of the gift, in Ephesians 4, he said the purpose of the gift is for spiritual growth of Christians and to aid in the work of ministry. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there be no schism, no division in the church, and it was to foster unity and to reduce schismatic movements. 1 Corinthians 1:5, that the church members be enriched in all utterance and knowledge until we come to a perfect man, until we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Dr. Stott is right, I think, on some doctrines, but I think he missed it on this particular one. The preferentially given. Paul said that, and he makes this point repeatedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Holy Spirit was the one who bestowed the gifts severally as he chose. And the most that you can do is to covet the best gifts. He winds up chapter 12 with that little interesting suggestion to covet the best gifts. Do you know what gift I covet? I don't covet the gift of prophecy. Man, I wouldn't want to be a prophet. I would hate to be a prophet. You know, I don't like to have people throw bricks and stones and sticks at me. Prophets lead an awful rough life. The gift I covet and don't have, I have a cousin who has it, is the gift of a photographic memory. I'd give anything if I had a photographic. HMS Richards had a photographic memory. Did you know that he was totally blind in one eye and 80% blind in another eye? But God, instead of restoring his blindness, I'm talking about HMS Senior, who died long ago. Junior just died a few weeks ago. Richards, when he read something, he had it for the rest of his life. And so the Lord, instead of restoring his eyesight, gave him a photographic memory. Well, that's the gift that I covet. I don't covet the gift of prophecy. But the whole point Paul is making is the Holy Spirit is the bestower of spiritual gifts, and he decides who gets which gift. And the most that you and I can do is to covet the best spiritual gifts. Well, why do I make that point? Because there is, in evangelical Christendom, and even in some parts of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I could name names, but I won't. I have no interest in dealing in personalities. I do have an interest and a desire to deal with issues. But there are people, even in our church, who think that you can get any gift you want. You know, all you have to do is say, Holy Spirit, I want this gift and it's yours. That is an unbiblical position. You will not find it either in the Scriptures or in the Spirit of Prophecy. So if you wanted to be a prophet, all you had to do was claim the gift. It's yours. Well, that's wishful thinking. Anyway, the preferential given, fourth characteristic. Fifth, they were purposefully given. We've already talked about the purpose of the gifts, to provide for spiritual growth of Christians, to aid in the work of the ministry, edification or information, unity, doctrinal purity, and so on. That there be no division or schism, split in the church. That the church members be enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. These are the purposes for which they are given. And my last point, permanent, and I've made this already. When these gifts were given, they were permanent with the receiver. If you got the gift of tongues, you could speak a language you may never have even heard, much less studied, and you had that gift for the rest of your life. Well, Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we could say more about it, but we will go on to the other category. The gift of prophecy in a remnant church is a subject of prophetic promise in both the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, in the writings of Joel, chapter 2, and the last four or five verses of his chapter, 28 to 32, Joel talks about it. And then in the last book of the New Testament, and we will focus on that in a few moments, Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 19, 10. If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn in whatever version you may happen to have, Joel chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 28 to 32. And he starts out by saying, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now, I need to put a historical context around that. There are 14 different men in the Old Testament who have the name of Joel. The writer of the prophecy of Joel was one of 14 different men. It was kind of like Smith or Jones, that common back in Bible times. And the author of the book of Joel lived either in the 9th century B.C. or in the 7th century B.C., according to the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Dictionary, Volume 8 in the Commentary Series. We don't know a great deal about Joel, and the best the scholars can come up with it, either the 7th century or the 9th century B.C., but there were 14 different men who had that name. Now, so Joel lived somewhere in the 7th or 9th centuries before Christ. So he starts out this section in his second chapter. "It shall come to pass afterward." And I want to stop right there. Afterward. Joel is not giving what we would call present truth. Joel is giving future truth. This is something he's telling his readers that's not going to happen in my day. It's going to happen afterward. And repeatedly in these five verses, you get the idea of something coming in the future. All right? "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit." Now, if a gift is poured out, we might understand that to be a little metaphor to indicate a preeminent bestowal. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And now notice who would be involved in the receiving of this. "Your sons and your daughters shall do what? Prophesy." All right, this pouring out of the Spirit is in the context, this is crucial, is in the context of the gift of prophecy. I'm going to pour out. There is going to be a preeminent bestowal in this particular gift. I'm making a point, and I'll tell you why in a minute. There's going to be a superlative pouring out of the gift of prophecy. Okay? Afterwards, not today, in the future. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Okay, there's no difference in gender. God is no respecter of persons, and there were female prophets in both Old and New Testaments. In fact, you can find four female prophets identified by name in the Old Testament, and then, no, five. There are five in the Old Testament and five in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have Anna, who was in her 80s, who came into the temple when Joseph and Mary brought their little boy Jesus, about 8 days old, I think he was. And there was a ritual, prescribed ritual in the temple. The firstborn male, and only the firstborn, had to be brought, and they used the term enrolled, in the temple, the records of the temple. They had a little ritual, and the priest would go through his little song and dance and have a little prayer, and then hand the child back to the parents next, and so on. I am guessing that this probably wasn't the most exciting duty that the priests had. And one day, Joseph and Mary were there. They brought turtle dove offerings. That was for the poorest people. Everybody had to bring an offering, you know, when they came into the temple. And so the priest probably mechanically reached over and took this little baby boy, just a few days old, in his arms and went through this ritual, intoning it. He had done this over and over and over and over again, thought nothing about it. And then all of a sudden he is startled, because coming from one direction is a prophet named Simeon. And Simeon comes in and prophesies right there on the spot. It must have blown the prophet's mind. And what probably blew his mind even more, from the temple, the court of the women, a woman comes, Anna, in her 80s, an old lady. And Anna starts prophesying right there. And by the way, remember we talked yesterday about let the women keep silent in church. If that were a principle, the priest wouldn't have allowed her to say boo. He would have said, shut up, women are not allowed to talk in church. After all, the temple was the biggest church they had in Jesus' time. The priest would have shushed her up and sent her back to the court of the women. He didn't. So we're going to come back to that a little bit later in the week. Just thought I'd throw that in now. Anna came, and they prophesied. She prophesied along with Simeon. And I imagine that the priest's jaw must have dropped a half inch. And as he handed the child back to Mary and Joseph, it must have been with great respect and great awe. He didn't realize that he had just held in his hands his own Savior. How would you feel if you held in your hands your Savior? Okay, the prophetic gift in the Old Testament, you have Huldah and Deborah. In the Old Testament, you have Isaiah's wife, who is called the prophetess. In the Old Testament, you have Miriam, so you've got four or five. In the New Testament, you've got Philip's four daughters. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the father or mother of four children, all of whom had the prophetic gift? I can't even imagine what it would be like to have one child with a prophetic gift. How would you ever win an argument? You know, there are a lot of interesting practical problems in connection with this. But Philip had four daughters, and all four of them had the gift, and there was Anna. So five women in the New Testament. There were five mentioned particularly in the Old Testament. And so Joel here, either 700 or 900 years before Christ, Joel here says that this gift, which is going to be poured out afterward, that this gift is going to involve your sons and your daughters. This will not be exclusively a male prerogative. So men and women, both genders. Then, your old men will do what? Dream dreams, talking about prophetic dreams, not the kind you and I have at night. And your young men shall what? Your young men will see visions. Old men dream dreams, young men see visions. Now again, this is talking about the prophetic gift. And as we will note tomorrow in this class, when we talk about the nuts and bolts of inspiration and revelation, visions and dreams were the two main vehicles by which God addressed the prophets and gave them messages. Now, this may be pure coincidence, and I'm not making a big point out of it, but I am absolutely fascinated by the way this thing is mentioned here, because it says your sons and daughters prophesy. Your old men shall what? Dream dreams. And your young men what? Now, that is exactly the way the thing worked in the ministry of Ellen White. In Ellen White's younger years, she had her messages largely given with the vision of the day, as we sometimes speak of it. In her later years, most of her visions, most of her messages from God came in the prophetic dreams of the night. There's no difference in the kind of messages that came one medium or the other. In fact, the only difference I can find is the practical situation that probably in the prophetic dreams of the night season, the prophet did not have the physical phenomena which was associated with the prophetic visions of the day. Now, you know, in Daniel 10, you have Daniel 10, more than any other chapter in the Bible, gives you an inventory of the characteristics, the physical characteristics of a prophet in vision. He has his eyes open, but he doesn't see anything locally. His attention is drawn to something distant, but his eyes are open. He does not breathe. And this may be pure coincidence. If it is, I find it a fascinating one, that the Greek word that Paul used, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, in the New Testament. The Greek word is theopneusis, which is a joining of two Greek words, theos, God, pneuma, breath. The word inspiration in your New Testament in the original Greek means literally God breathed. And that's what happened in the visions of the day. We're going to get into this more tomorrow, so I don't want to spend much time on it here. But in the visions of the daytime, God breathed. The prophet didn't. God breathed for the prophet. Now, the lungs were the heart was functioning. Blood was circulating through the body, but the lungs were inactive when the prophet was in vision. And this caused some people to believe that Ellen White was a true prophet. Daniel Bordeaux, he and his brother, A.G. Bordeaux, they were the first two French Canadians to become Seventh-day Adventists. And Daniel Bordeaux is quoted in Loughborough's book, Great Second Advent Movement, as saying, I saw Ellen White on such a day in such a town. He got the right town, but he was off a week on the date when we checked back on the chronology of Ellen White's activities. And we can tell you where she was every day, nearly every day, for those 70 years of her ministry. He missed the date by a week, which is forgivable. He got the right town, and she indeed did have a vision there, an open vision. And he said she didn't breathe. And Bordeaux said, after I saw that, I never had any doubts that she was a true prophet of the Lord. Now, there's a little danger here. I'm going to come back to this point tomorrow when we get into this a little more fully. Physical phenomena, whatever it may be, is an evidence. It is not a proof. You see, there are two supernatural powers. There is the great God above, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then there is that great figure who used to be called Lucifer, who became the accuser of the brethren, and tragically in the church continues his work through church members sometimes as accuser of the brethren. Lucifer is supernatural. He's not divine. He is supernatural, but he's not divine. Important distinction. Now, Satan can counterfeit a lot of things, and physical phenomena happens to be one of them. False prophets can exhibit non-breathing when they are in their trance-like state. In the 1920s, this church was challenged by a lady named Margaret Rowan. Probably none of you here are old enough now to remember that dear lady. She claimed to be the successor to Ellen White. And boy, what a story, Margaret Rowan. It's a story as exciting as any whodunit thriller mystery you ever read. She forged several documents of Ellen White, purported to be letters by Ellen White, and managed to smuggle them into the very vault of the White Estate. Fantastic story. When her chief apostle, a medical doctor, when he finally realized that she was a false prophet, he went to the brethren and confessed he was the one that smuggled the thing into the vault of the White Estate. She became so angered that she even attempted murder. And she was captured. And she and the men that she hired to try to kill this doctor were put in prison, San Quentin Prison, just out of San Francisco. It's quite a story. Anyway, Margaret Rowan had visions of the day. And Margaret Rowan didn't breathe. And there were people who said, this must be of God. The woman isn't breathing. It's supernatural. They were right. It was supernatural. They were wrong when they said it was of God. Satan can counterfeit physical phenomena. Folks, physical phenomena is an evidence that something supernatural is going on. It does not validate the origin of that supernatural agency. So keep that in mind. Well, I could keep you here all afternoon sitting on the edge of your chair listening to the story of Margaret Rowan, but that's not our subject here today. My point, and I have trouble digressing, this is what gets me in trouble with the clock. The point I was making was that Ellen White got most of her messages in the dreams of the night season in later life, and in the earlier days, she got most of her messages in the visions. And I asked Arthur White about that one time before he died. And he says, I'll tell you why I think it was that way. The physical phenomena associated with the vision of the day was very impressive. And folks, if you saw somebody that didn't breathe and yet they were still alive, how long can you hold your breath? One time I held my breath for a little over a minute swimming underwater. But boy, I came up for air fast. I don't know how long you can hold. I think the record is around 6 or 7 minutes. And then you pass out if you keep holding on. Then you pass out and then your automatic system starts taking over. You start breathing again or you die on the spot. Ellen White didn't breathe when she was in vision, and this really wowed people. Supernatural strength. Ellen White held the Bible 5 different times in vision. Now, I know it's popular today to poo-poo that. I've got the documentary evidence of 3 of those 5. Loughborough refers to several, and I think he conflates a couple of them into one situation. But she held, and there were men who came. She's holding this Bible, an outstretched hand, who tried to pull her arm down. Strong men. And remember, this is the weakest of the weak. This is a little lady, weighed barely 80 pounds, sick and weak. And when the Lord healed her from her sickness, it wasn't always a permanent healing. And yet they couldn't pull her arm down. Or when she was gesturing, they would try to pull her arm down when she was in vision. She was totally oblivious to it, and they were totally unsuccessful in trying to do this. Physical phenomena has a place, but it is an evidence. It is not a proof. Okay, your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, again, men and women indicated. In those days, Joel is trying to remind us that he's talking about something future. Those days, afterward. He's using these expressions to let you know this is not something that's going to happen in his day. This is something future. And in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Folks, remember the context of the pouring out is the gift of prophecy. I'll come back and tell you why that's important in a minute. And now verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 and 31, he now begins to give you a historical time frame, a historical context in which this is going to happen. And I will, future tense, show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So Joel is now putting a time frame around it so that you can know what particular historical era he is talking about. And then, verse 32, he winds it up, explaining the purpose of all of this. And it shall come to pass, again, future tense, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Friends, that's why the prophetic gift was given in the first place. Was that people call upon the name of the Lord, that they hear and feel the movings and the stirrings of the Holy Spirit and be led to give their lives totally, wholly, completely to God. That's the whole purpose of the prophetic gift. Not to titillate our understanding with some future prediction of some event that we just hang on and hold our breath until it comes to pass. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he's talking about God's people and their headquarters, and I think perhaps symbolically here, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. God was going to call a remnant people. And this would be a characteristic of the remnant people. If you'll forgive me, I'm going to take my jacket off. I've worked myself up into a sweat. And you knew, didn't you, that in the book of Ezekiel, there is a text, and it's referring particularly to the priest. Note the context. Thou shalt not wear anything that causeth sweat. So I've got a good precedent for taking my jacket off. I hope I haven't offended any of you. In fact, I wouldn't even be wearing this necktie, except I'm wearing it to keep warm in this cold weather. I hope your cold weather continues until Friday at this time, because when this meeting is over on Friday, I'm getting into my little car and heading back home. And after that, I don't care what kind of weather you have here. Well, I really do, but it's not going to be of any immediate concern to me. Okay, New Testament. One of the things that God said through Moses in the Old Testament, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, shall a thing be established? And we have the witness of the Old Testament, Joel 2, 28 to 32. We have the witness of the New Testament, Revelation 12, 17 and 19, 10. Revelation chapter 12 is one of my favorite chapters, and not just because I find a promise there for a prophetic gift among the remnant people. I think it is not mere sheer coincidence that the word remnant, which appears in Joel 2, 28 to 32, also appears in Revelation 12, 17. I think that is significant. Revelation 12 is a very interesting chapter. Revelation chapter 12 covers more historical time than any other single chapter in the Bible. The next closest contender for second place would be Daniel chapter 8, 14, 2,300 years, day for year. But in Revelation chapter 12, you have a period that covers at least 5,800 years. Starts out by talking about war in heaven, of all places. Michael, a nickname for Jesus, and his angels fought against the dragon, the devil. There are several titles or names given to Satan. Accuser of the brethren is one. Roaring lion is another one. We know that the result of that war in heaven was that Satan and his angels got thrown out. Well, they had to be thrown somewhere. And so apparently this world was sitting down here and would provide a laboratory. Folks, this is why this was permitted to happen to this little planet in rebellion, as George Vandeman called it in one of his books. Now, human history at least goes back about 4,000 years before Christ. Archbishop Usher, who later discovered he'd made a mistake and went stark raving mad and had to be put in a padded cell before he died, I'm told. Usher's chronology puts creation at about 4004 BC. Human life began, according to the scriptures, in the week of creation. There are some Seventh-day Adventist scientists who want to push it back a few thousand years more than that. There are evolutionary scientists, and even a few of them in our church, that would like to push it back tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands, even millions of years back. But at least human life on this planet, 4,000 years before Jesus came, 6,000 years in terms of the 2,000 years since Jesus was here. We are pretty sure about how many years since he was here. So, the chapter opens with a reference to war in heaven. It also refers in a couple of places to a period called the time of the end. We aren't going to take the time this afternoon to show you how we arrive at 1798 AD as the beginning of a period called the time of the end. So you've got 1,800 years after the cross and about 4,000 years before. You've got about at least 5,800 years of historical time in Revelation chapter 12. So that's one of its uniquenesses. Then as it gets down in time to the end of this period, beginning of the time of the end, it talks about a very special gift. A gift that is going to be given to a group which are called the remnant. And let me give you a little background now in terms of how that book of Revelation came to be so that you can more fully appreciate the significance of the location of this promise in Revelation chapter 12. And 19:10 explains that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When Christianity started out, it started out with a bang. Pentecost was a psychic explosion. Today we can't really comprehend what happened at Pentecost. When Ellen White writes about the early and the latter rain, she writes about it under two levels. And you need to know which level she's talking about or you can get hopelessly confused. Ellen White talks about the early and the latter rain at the historical level and at the personal, individual, experiential level. Now, on the historical level, the early rain was Pentecost. The latter rain is a revival among God's people, which is very soon, I believe, very soon to take place. And when she talks about the latter rain at the historical level, she says it's going to be even bigger than Pentecost. Hey, folks, there's some big... The greatest days of this church are not behind us. They are ahead of us. I'm excited about what's coming. I want to be there. I want part of it. Well, when she talks about it on the experiential level, the early rain is conversion. She takes the metaphor from Scripture. There were six Bible prophets, five in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, who used early rain, latter rain as a metaphor for a spiritual experience. And early rain has to do with the sprouting of a seed, germination of a seed, the early growth of the plant. And then the latter rain is something comes along a few months later and is kind of it kicks it into orbit, you know, kind of the satellite is already moving and this just kind of kicks it into orbit. It prepares it for final full maturity. Well, anyway, when Ellen White talks about early and latter rain on the historical level, if you had lived in 1000 A.D., you couldn't have experienced the early rain. You were born 1,000 years too late. You couldn't experience the latter rain. You're born 1,000 years too soon. But on the historical level, the early rain, Pentecost, the latter rain, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the very end time. And that's something all of us can experience because, folks, it's coming. Let me just say this. If you haven't got the early rain experience, forget about the latter rain. It isn't going to fall on you. Latter rain is only going to fall on people who have the early rain experience and secondly, who are preparing to receive the latter rain. And if you don't know what you need to do to receive the latter rain, I hope you will go to your Bibles and the writings of Ellen White. And before you leave this campground, satisfy yourself what you need to do to prepare to receive the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, which is coming soon to this people. Okay, Pentecost, early rain historically. Ellen White has a beautiful description here, what it did in the church, and folks, what it's going to do in the church again. I long to see this happen. This Acts of the Apostles, 547, her Acts of the Apostles. After the descent of the Holy Spirit, talking about Pentecost, when the disciples went forth to proclaim a living Savior, their one desire was the salvation of souls. Boy, I wish that was the one desire in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. One desire, salvation of souls. They rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with saints. And that's why I like camp meeting. I enjoy getting acquainted with new, that is new to me, members of my big family, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I've enjoyed getting acquainted with a number of you here already this week. They rejoiced. This is like having camp meeting 52 weeks a year. They rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with saints. They were tender. Are you tender? They were thoughtful. Are you thoughtful? They were self-denying. Are you self-denying? They were willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. Are you willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake? Listen, when God gets a group of people that have those characteristics, man, look out. Things are going to happen. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had enjoined upon them. By unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. And that's how this church took off. Now, something happened. And by the time that John planted his feet on the penal colony that was the island of Patmos, a rocky, barren island, 8 miles from north to south and about 5 miles from east to west in the Aegean Sea, today run by the government of Greece, although physically it's closer to Turkey, it's only about 20 miles off the Turkish coast, it's much farther from the mainland of Greece. But before John got there, hey, things really got out of hand. In fact, they were starting to get out of hand in Paul's day. Nero, hey, folks, Nero hated Christianity because it penetrated the imperial palace. In one of his epistles, Paul says, "Those of Caesar's household greet you." He wasn't talking about Nero. Nero hated Christianity. You see, Nero and the emperors who followed Nero was pushing this doctrine of emperor worship, and Christianity was a competitor to emperor worship, and so they decided they had to wipe out Christianity so there'd be no competitor. Everybody had to worship the emperor, not worship this man Jesus Christ. And things started to get bad in Paul's day in the 60s. They got worse in the 70s, still worse in the 80s, and in the 90s when Domitian came to rule, they were really persecuted. Christians were leaving the church like rats from a drowning, going down ship. And Domitian called his counselors together one day, and he said, how are we going to lick this Christianity thing? One of them said, well, one of the best ways is to get rid of the last one of the 12 who's still alive. His name is John Zebedee, Palestinian. Well, where is he? Well, he's preaching over here. He says, go get him, bring him in. We'll take care of him. And the idea was that if we take care of him, then we will exterminate Christianity. Well, but what happened in the church? What happened in the church? And this may sound more like our church today than the first paragraph. Gradually, a change came. The believers began to look for defects. Oh, brother. Do people in your church look for defects? I'm afraid some churches they do. They look for defects in others. Dwelling upon mistakes. Do you love to dwell upon mistakes? You know, I get a lot of literature in my mailbox. A lot of it is, I don't subscribe to it, but I get sent it. You know, a lot of the literature that comes in my mailbox spends its entire time talking about the mistakes of the leadership of this church. And you know, Ellen White, in one of her writings, made a very cogent, trenchant observation. She says, the church may be wrong in some things, but it isn't a good idea to keep hammering away that they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong. You aren't going to make it better by that. Hey, folks, and I got this from Morris Vinden. He was my pastor when I taught at Pacific Union College. In 2 Corinthians, by beholding we become what? Changed. And Morris Vinden made the point, if you spend all your time beholding sins and mistakes, you are going to become like sins and mistakes. If you spend all your time beholding Jesus, you're going to become like Jesus. Amen. End of sermon. They lost sight of the Savior and His love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors, very conveniently. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. And that's what happened. And when John got hauled up to Rome to be tried before Domitian himself, hey, this was too important a matter to trust to any lesser magistrate. Domitian presided. When John got hauled up there, it looked like the Christian church was going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, it was, and I tell you, those who loved the church, to use that beautiful Old Testament expression, who wept between the porch and the altar, for people who loved and cared about the church, it looked like the church was going down fast. Well, they brought John to Rome. They charged him with sedition, which is a nice name for treason. And of course, the penalty for treason is capital punishment. And when you read Ellen White's Acts of the Apostles on page 569 and 570, you are reading an eyewitness account. Ellen White saw this in vision. You are reading an eyewitness account. And so the charges are brought against John. He's an old man. He's in his 90s. He's a decrepit apostle. And all these charges are brought against him, and then he's allowed to speak for himself, and he stands up and he wows them. He absolutely has them in the palm of his hand because he has the Holy Spirit, dear friends. You got the Holy Spirit, you've got something that is really powerful. And he had the Holy Spirit. And he made his defense in probably a very feeble and frail voice. Ellen White says it had a tremendous impact on everybody there, even affected Emperor Domitian, and he was angry with himself for being affected by it, and determined that he was going to stamp it. This trial was already a hatched up deal. Everybody knew how it was going to end. You know how they happened to know? Because over in the corner, there was a great big missionary sized vat of oil, and there was a fire under it. It was boiling oil, going bubble, 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 bubble. And everybody knew, who had any brains and had any ability to assess the situation, knew what was going to happen to John when they walked into that room. The fire was already under the oil, and the oil was already boiling. And Domitian pronounced the death sentence on John, and it was to be carried out forthwith, no appeal from the emperor, of course. And two bailiffs came and lifted the decrepit apostle, probably by his elbows, and lifted him up and took him over to this boiling vat of boiling oil. And very gingerly, you men, if you haven't done any cooking in the kitchen, probably won't appreciate what one little drop of boiling oil does if you get too close, and you might drop a bit of water in a pot of boiling oil. You know, it splatters out. It hurts. I know. I like to cook. And so very gingerly they held him over the vat and then dropped him in. They didn't want to get hit with the boiling oil. And everybody expected that the next thing that would happen would be that the room would be filled with one brief penetrating shriek of pain. And then silence except for bubble, 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 bubble. But it didn't happen. The same God who protected three worthy Hebrews 600 or 700 years before on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon in a burning fiery furnace protected the decrepit apostle John. And Ellen White, giving you an eyewitness description, says the same hands that thrust him in had to take him out. Boy, they were gingerly then too. And they brought him out. And John, dripping boiling oil all over the emperor's marble floor, walked over and stood in front of Emperor Domitian. And let me tell you, the old boy had a problem that day that he never had before and probably never had again. What do you do with a man you cannot kill? Well, you send him away. And so he sent him away. He sent him clear across Italy, clear across the Adriatic, clear across Greece, clear across the Aegean to within 20 miles of Turkey, and put him on a prison island, a penal colony, where they had mines. Well, he was 90-some years of age. They wouldn't make him work in the mines. They did have some decency about them in the Roman system of jurisprudence. But he would be exiled. And John is sitting there one Sabbath. He starts out to tell about it, the first chapter, Revelation. It was on the Lord's Day. Hey, listen, in 100 A.D., nobody was in any doubt as to what day the Lord's Day was. This foolishness would come later. One Sabbath, he was sitting there. And I can tell you, friends, that on Sabbath, if you're away from home, this can be very difficult. The work that I did when I was still on salary, and much of the work that I do as a volunteer now, takes me away from home, sometimes large chunks of time. And you're busy, and the busier you are, the quicker the time goes, so you don't mind being busy. But there's something about Sabbath when thoughts head for home and you get lonely. And it was Sabbath. John was lonely. Now, they tell me, I have been to Patmos. A few years ago, I had the privilege of spending a half a day on that island. There's only two directions you can go on Patmos. You can go up and you can go down. It's a volcanic island. They tell me that on a clear day, you can see clear to Izmir, old Smyrna in Turkey. I was there on a day that was not clear, so I can't testify as to that. But there were seven churches over there. And John's heart went out to those seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia. And he was feeling pretty blue, and he was thinking about the church that had, as far as he was concerned, gone to hell in a handbasket. And he must have been reviewing his life, how he started out. Pentecost, that explosion, cosmic explosion of Christianity. Things were really moving. The church was going forward. And then persecution and more persecution and more persecution, and people were leaving the church like rats from a drowning ship. And he must have felt that his life work was a failure. I can tell you this, no man wants to come to the end of his life and feel that his work's a failure. And he was sitting there with these thoughts when all of a sudden he heard a noise behind him. Noise behind him. And he turned to look. He expected it was a Roman guard looking for malingerers who were trying to evade work in the mines. But it wasn't. It was his friend. He hadn't seen him in 60 years. And he fell down at his feet. And Jesus reached down that hand that had pulled Simon Peter out of the Sea of Galilee and saved his life when Simon blew it in walking on water. And he lifted John up. And he introduced himself, as if he needed to introduce himself. And he said, I'm Alpha and Omega. Well, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and that's the language in which this book was first written. Omega is the Z or the Z. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That had special meaning for John. Because John Zebedee and his brother James Zebedee were the Alpha and the Omega of the apostles. James Zebedee was the first of the 12 to die. He was the Alpha. John Zebedee was the last of the 12 to die, and all of the other 11 died a violent death, and it was no fault of Domitian that John didn't die a violent death. It was only a supernatural miracle that spared his life. And I'm sure that John must have poured out his heart. He said, Lord, we started this thing in a big way, and now the thing's gone to pot. And Jesus, tender, compassionate Savior that he is, said, John, sit down here on a rock. I'm going to give you a revelation. And he turned that vast sky, that azure sky over the Aegean Sea, into one giant screen, the widest screen that man ever saw. And he gave him a revelation. And right in the middle of it, chapter 12, he said, John, down at the end of time, in the beginning of the time of the end, there's going to be a people. And John, do you remember 60 years ago that you and Peter came to me? Now, this story is told in both Mark and Luke. Mark simply says two of his disciples came. Luke says it was Peter and John. And they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, Passover time, 11 of the 12 of us are not Judeans, we're Galileans, we don't own any real estate here, we don't have any house. Where are we going to celebrate Passover? And Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus said to them, go into town and look for a man. And then he told what kind of a man to look for. Now remember, this is Passover. Over a million Jewish men in Jerusalem at Passover time, look for a man. Now he didn't say, look for a man whose name is John Jones or Rabbi Ben Ezra. They'd still be there today asking people what their name was if they had to stop every man asking his name. Don't look for a man with two eyes, one nose, one mouth, and two ears. Because every man has two eyes, one nose, one mouth, and two ears, unless he's got leprosy, and that could affect that. Look for a man who is carrying a pitcher of water. And that never registered on my consciousness until we were privileged to go to West Africa. The people in Africa living in the Old Testament. To go to West Africa, in Eastern culture, and this is still true much of the Middle East today, in Eastern culture, the daily roles men and women are sex stereotyped. There are certain things women do, men don't do. Certain things men do that women don't do. And one of the things that men don't do is carry water in a pitcher. No man with self-respected masculinity would be caught dead in public carrying water in a pitcher. Oh yes, they sold. The commercial water sellers carried water in animal skins, but not in a pitcher. That's woman's work. Go to town, look for a man carrying water in a pitcher. When you find this man, follow him home. And when you get there, you talk to the landlord, and he's going to tell you where you're going to celebrate Passover, where we are going to celebrate Passover. Well, they did. They found him. They followed him home, and it worked out. Remember, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord. I change not. 60 years later, I call this the pitcher principle. Jesus says to John, John, there's going to be a people at the end of time. And this time, I'm going to give you two characteristics. One won't be enough. They will keep all the commandments of God, including the fourth.
That's going to narrow the list considerably. And they will also have the testimony of Jesus, which he further defines as the spirit of prophecy. They will have these two characteristics. They will keep all the commandments, and they will have a prophetic gift in their midst. And John, you tell the people who read your book, end of time, look for a people. Not just a man, look for a people. And when you find them, follow them home, because that's where they're going. One characteristic, they keep the seventh-day Sabbath. That narrows the field widely right there. There are a few other churches besides us who keep the Sabbath. Seventh-day Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, used to, Armstrong's Church, they threw out the Sabbath recently. And there are about 40 or 50,000 members of that church that are eyeing Seventh-day Adventism, wondering, is this the place to go? Some of our ministers have already met with some of these people. Keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and they also have the prophetic gift. Now, there are a lot of churches around who claim to have the prophetic gift. We talked about Mormonism the other day. But friends, there's only one people who keep the seventh-day Sabbath and who have the prophetic gift, who are the true, final, remnant people of God. And what was it that Jesus told John to tell you and me in the end of time? Look for a people. Picture principle. Look for a people, and when you find them, follow them home, because that's where they're going. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this prophetic gift. Thank you for what it has meant to our church historically, what it means to our church today, what it means in our own personal lives. Help us to appreciate it as we should. Help us to study it as we should. Help us to be guided and guarded by it as we should. And help us to be saved at last, because we learned your will through these very precious writings. Thank you for this seminar, Lord. And now we pray your blessing upon all of the public presenters the rest of this day, all of the activities on this campground today. Bless Brother Wright tonight as he brings the Word of God to our hearts. And then bring us back tomorrow at the appointed time, as we continue our seminar in the basics of prophetic guidance. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.